If you turn to your Bibles in 1 Timothy, we're going to be in 1 Timothy again this week. And we're going to consider this morning part of Paul's testimony, which also continues through into the rest of this passage, which we'll look at next week. But as I've been studying Paul's testimony, as I've been looking at this passage this week, it's also just been for me a blessing and encouragement and challenge to consider not just his testimony, but my testimony of the Lord's grace, and really also testimonies from others in church history. And so I think we can all acknowledge that it is a blessing to consider such testimonies as we hear of, as we think about the work of God in people's personal lives, their true stories of God's work, and that becomes for us a source of encouragement, strength, often challenge and inspiration. And so may it be true as we go through this passage this morning. Last year at church camp, we heard testimonies, which I pray was a blessing, and I look forward to that too this year. We've hopefully got some people who want to get baptized in the coming months, and we'll hear their testimonies as well of what the Lord has done in their life. And so it is a blessing and encouragement to listen to testimonies and even to reflect back on testimonies that we can read about or listen to from those in church history, whether it's a testimony of someone who now is famous or even obscure testimonies we hear of someone who's not so famous. Okay, those are true stories that can inspire us and challenge us, encourage us, and ultimately, as we see here from Paul too, lead us into thanks and praise as we acknowledge who God is and what he's done in our lives. And that's what he's done for thousands of years, for people all over the world. I did want to share one testimony with you of Charles Spurgeon, just as an example. I love hearing his testimony, really, which is certainly God's work in this young man's life. So briefly, Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, he grew up in a Christian home, but from about the age of 10 to 15, he apparently was depressed, knowing that he was a sinner, knowing that he was going to receive God's judgment, but for him, he didn't understand, he didn't know how to be saved. He says he undoubtedly heard the gospel time and time again, but in his depression and in his unsaved state, he didn't know what to do in order to be saved. And so for 5 years, he struggled in this. Then at the age of 15, he was going to church. A huge snowstorm struck, and so he had to take a detour to a closer church that he wasn't planning on attending. And so he went to that church. It sounds like the pastor also got stuck in the snowstorm. So the pastor didn't come to the church, and they waited and waited for the pastor. He didn't show up. And so some other guy got up and he was assigned to preach. And Spurgeon says that this man couldn't even pronounce the words of the text. He was not a preacher. He was not able to do the task, humanly speaking, in the way that Spurgeon would certainly come to do and be in the future. Apparently there was only 12 to 15 people there on that Sunday in that church service. So the text that this man spoke on was Isaiah 45:22, and it says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That was the text that this man, who was not a teacher at all, tried to speak on for 10 minutes, apparently repeated himself. But then after 10 minutes, he looked at Spurgeon, who wasn't known by any of these people, and apparently he said this: "Young man, you look very miserable." And then he continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then Spurgeon says, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." And Spurgeon says, "I did. And then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. That's Spurgeon's testimony of a man who preached a message from one text without any preparation or training, and a man actually, they don't even know who it was. But through that man's message that God used to save Spurgeon, it has reached millions of people. And so praise to God for such testimonies of Charles Spurgeon, but also even our own testimonies. And praise God for the testimonies of the tribe in Ecuador who murdered Jim Elliot and other missionaries, but then they later came to saving faith. Hey, praise God for the stories of the Wesley brothers, for John Knox, for Martin Luther, John Newton, John Bunyan, and more. Hey, praise God for your story and my story and the story of all Christians all over the world who have been saved by the grace of God. In some sense, all of those testimonies are the same because it's the same God who has saved us as sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet every testimony is also different and unique because of how God is each individually and uniquely brought us to himself. And so it's a blessing to consider such testimony. But of all testimonies, okay, Paul's testimony is probably the most remarkable conversion of anyone. And it seems that he's inserted here in this letter for our benefit and the benefit of Timothy and for the Ephesians for a number of reasons. We'll see some of those today. One of those is an encouragement for Timothy and for us. Okay, also, it was a warning to the false teachers. It was proof of his divine calling to ministry. It was an example to unbelievers. It's a summary of the gospel and a reason for thanksgiving and praise. And so we're going to read through his testimony here in verses 12 to 17 together this morning. And then we'll consider verses 12 to 14 more closely. And so Paul wrote this: "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Paul and pray that this morning as we reflect on it more, that it would lead us to thanks and praise as we also recognize and reflect upon your mercy and your grace in our lives, for we too are unworthy sinners. Father, may you lead us to consider his testimony as an example for us, that you would use him and you can use us. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to explain this text in a way that exalts you and glorifies you, in a way that explains the text, but Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would then empower us to apply such text and such truth. It is your word and your word alone that is able to sanctify us in the truth. And so we come before you humbled and pray that your word would indeed today do its work in and through our lives. Father, we commit our time to you. Pray that you would help us to be focused and learning and growing and loving as we come before you and before your very word, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we continue in the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I just wanted to quickly skim over what we've looked at so far in the letter. Okay, we've considered Paul's encouragement and exhortation to Timothy as he described who God is, and then he urged Timothy to persevere. We saw that in verses 1 to 3. Okay, in verses 3 to 7, we've broadly identified and described the false teachers and the false teaching that threatened the church in Ephesus, and likely that was also causing Timothy to be discouraged and even question giving up. And in verses 8 to 11, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul's correction of the false teachers and false teaching by explaining the true value of the Old Testament law. And now today, as we consider this text, we're going to see how Paul's testimony continues his encouragement to Timothy and confronts the false teachers. And yet, even as we come to this text, as we come to understand the text in its original sense, in its original context, it's been a blessing and encouragement and challenge for me to reflect on Paul's testimony. And so I pray that it would be true for all of us today, not just on Paul's testimony, but also in your testimony and what the Lord has done and continues to do in your lives. Okay, because church, God has chosen to use you. Okay, he has equipped you to serve him. It doesn't matter your past, your inabilities. It doesn't matter the challenges you face. It is Christ who strengthens us, who entrusts us, who appoints us, even though we are unworthy, because he is loving and gracious and merciful. And it's through our weaknesses that he's glorified. Through our frail efforts that he's exalted. And so from verses 12 to 14 today, we're going to see through Paul's thankfulness for Christ's mercy in both service and salvation that we too can grow in our love for our Savior and that we can be encouraged in service for our Lord. And so first we'll see this in verses 12 and the start of verse 13. I've titled that point, Grateful for Christ's Mercy in Service. Grateful for Christ's Mercy in Service. If you look in our text, the first words, I'm grateful or I'm thankful, this reflects really Paul's whole point. It reflects his whole momentum here in this passage. Okay, in the Greek, the very first word is the word grateful. And that's the whole tone of the passage, is he is thankful and grateful for what God has done in and through his life. And we see he closes this section with the same sense as he exalts and glorifies God in verse 17 for who God is. And so even though Paul uses the word grateful only once in this text, really everything else that comes after it stems out of his thankful heart for what God has done. And first at the beginning of verse 12, we see that it is God the Son who has strengthened Paul. And so he says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. He's been strengthened to serve. And here we see that Paul was strengthened to serve by none other than God himself. Okay, he was called to a divine service and he was divinely equipped for that task. He was appointed to apostleship and he was given the tools that he needed. A practical illustration I thought of, if I can ask you kids this question. If you looked really closely at Michaela's fingerprints, do you think you'd see purple paint on them? Or do you think if you went to her bedroom wall, you would see fingerprints on her purple wall? Or do you think that we made her finger paint all of her bedroom wall? Okay, you can look at her fingerprints if you like. Okay, no, we gave her paintbrushes and we gave her rollers. We gave her what she needed in order to finish the task of her painting her bedroom. And in a spiritual and more significant way, by God's grace and because he's faithful, he provides us with all the tools that we need to serve him. Okay, in this context, I think Paul is referring to being equipped and strengthened by the Holy Spirit at the time of his conversion and being called as an apostle, because everything else in this text is pointing back to his testimony and the event of his conversion. Okay, but we also know through Paul's other writings that he was continually strengthened by the Lord, that he was continually receiving God's grace to fulfill his ministry faithfully. And so if you want to turn, for example, to Philippians 4:13, there we read that Paul explains that he's able to suffer well even when things are hard. He's able to suffer when things are tough. When he has much and when he has little, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you go to 2 Timothy 4:17, we also see there that God strengthened Paul when he was in a situation of a trial, even though everyone else had deserted him. A God who does never forsake, he never forsake any of us. We see here that he strengthened Paul, where it says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. They were also commanded to be strong. But again, God doesn't give us a commandment and tell us to do something that he doesn't enable us to do. And so in Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul urges Timothy, you therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you go back to 1 Timothy 1 from verse 1, we know that Paul wasn't appointed as an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will and the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Yeah, but he didn't need to attempt this in his own strength or fear that he was ill-equipped. Because according to God's mercy, he was strengthened for this task, both at the time when he was called to that and then as he continued throughout his ministry. And so we see that Paul was strengthened by Christ. As we think about that, some people might say, well, that was good for Paul, but what about me? Yeah, but why would Paul express his thanksgiving to God for strengthening him if it wasn't helpful or encouraging for anyone else? And I think Paul's point here as he's writing to Timothy is for everyone. And especially because if you look at it, it says, our Lord. He refers to Christ as our Lord. So it's the same Lord that gave him strength that is the same Lord who gives us strength. The same Lord who strengthened Paul has also equipped Timothy and equipped each of us to serve him. And I think we can understand that if we consider even our spiritual gifts, which we receive at conversion. The spiritual gifts which have been given to us by God in order for us to serve him, through serving the church. So in 1 Peter 4:10, if you want to turn there, we see Peter urging believers to use the gifts they've been given to be good stewards of what God has called us to do. 1 Peter 4:10, and Peter wrote, as each one, that's everyone, all Christians, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians 12:7, okay, Paul there also says that all Christians have gifts when he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable or for the common good. And so, church, may you be strengthened by the knowledge that God has and will continue to strengthen you for service. Okay, that doesn't mean that we don't need to grow in our ability to serve. Okay, Paul was not the perfect apostle. from the moment he was first saved and called to apostleship. It even says that he was growing in strength. He was growing in his ability to teach and to preach. Okay, but for whatever we're called to do at whatever time, he has equipped us and strengthened us. And it doesn't mean that you won't have doubts or challenges as well. Okay, but in faith, may we trust that our merciful Christ has strengthened us, equipped us, and empowered us to serve him because he's called us to do so. So that is, Christ has strengthened us. Next we see, for Paul, by Christ's mercy, that he was entrusted to serve. The next part of verse 12, it says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful. Okay, here, Paul's gratefulness continues as he recognizes that Christ regarded him as faithful. And the idea here isn't that Paul was appointed to service because he had proven himself to be faithful, because at the time of his calling, he certainly hadn't had an opportunity to even demonstrate he was faithful. But instead, it's best to understand this as Christ was entrusting to Paul this ministry. Meaning, having saved him, that Christ considered him to be trustworthy for such a role, and then he strengthened him to be faithful as he carried out that role. Augustine says this, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. Okay, that's the mercy of Christ. We are unworthy to serve, but Christ entrusts us and strengthens us to serve. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul uses there the same Greek root word for faithful, and he explains there again that it's by the mercy of God that he would be considered trustworthy or faithful. And so he says, I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And that's also the mercy of God that's described throughout all of Scripture. Okay, Abraham was a pagan who had no children, who lied about his wife, but he was entrusted to be the father of many nations. Okay, Moses had some type of speech problem, but he was entrusted to be God's leader of Israel. Although, because of lack of faith, God had to provide another spokesperson for him through his brother Aaron. Okay, but for David, he was entrusted to be God's king of Israel, even though he was the youngest of all of his brothers and overlooked by the family. Okay, Amos was called to be God's prophet, even though he was a shepherd. Peter denied Christ three times, but was entrusted to lead the early church. Okay, Timothy was given the responsibility to serve the Lord, even though he was very young. And then, of course, we know from Paul's testimony, he was entrusted to serve the Lord despite his former persecution of the church. And in the same way, God considers us trustworthy, not because we deserve his trust, but because he entrusts us and strengthens us for service and to be faithful in that service. In that sense, we're not relying on ourselves for our ability to accomplish the task he's given us, but he gives us what we need to accomplish that which he's called us to do. And it's because of Christ's mercy that he then appoints us to service. We see that in Paul's example here, the next part of verse 12. So back in verse 12, we'll read through the whole verse, and it says, with Paul's thankfulness, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Paul was appointed to serve. And for Paul, his service was that he was called to serve as an apostle. But I think he used here the general word service to describe for us once again the general service that is for everyone. The service that was for Timothy, the service that was for Mark, the service that is for all of us. So that in that way, Paul's not boasting about being called as an apostle, but he's humbly acknowledging and thankful that God would call him to any area of service. And that service shouldn't be limited to the apostles or to paid pastors or to elders. Okay, service is a calling upon every Christian. And when I say service, I mean whatever role God has appointed for us to serve Him. That definitely includes the church, but even outside of that includes our role in the home. It includes our role in the community, in the workforce. And so in the church, for example, some people are given formal responsibilities as elders, as deacons, as greeters, as teachers, as music team members, or whatever. But that shouldn't exclude others from also seeking how they can serve the Lord by serving the body of Christ. Again, for you, your appointment to serve the Lord in the body of Christ may not be a formal responsibility. But you can have a personal and weighty responsibility to pray for people, to meet with people, to care for people, okay, to pray for people as the Lord has gifted and as He guides you. And so that may be your appointment to serve in the church. And then in the home, okay, for us as parents, we have been appointed to serve the Lord in how we raise our kids. Okay, in Ephesians 6:4, we're told to raise up or bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so our role to serve the Lord is in doing that for our children. And what about for you children? What's your role in the home? Ephesians 6 also there says that it's pleasing to God to serve Him by obeying your parents. Also in the home, husbands and wives, we're appointed by the Lord to serve the Lord in our marriages so that husbands would love our wives and the wives would submit to their husbands. In the workplace, if you want to turn to Colossians 3, and we've looked at this when we studied through Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul there is speaking to employees and he's referring to their work and their effort, not just to serving their earthly master, but they're to do it unto the Lord as if they're serving the Lord. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, it says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Colossians, then he's speaking to the employers and he says, "Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." More generally in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do to the glory of God. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so, as I said earlier, service is a calling upon every Christian. And what an honor and privilege it should be as we consider that, that we would be called to serve our Lord, that we'd be called to serve Christ wherever He's placed us. Then we can be confident that wherever He's placed us, that is best for us. Okay, sometimes it can be hard to accept that. We may not want to accept it, but we know it's best for us because He is good. He is perfect in His knowledge. He is merciful, He's sovereign, He's loving, He's gracious. And so whatever role you have as the Lord's servant, and however hard it may be, okay, whether that's in the home, in the church, in the workplace, etc., for this may we be thankful and count it a privilege and honor to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. an example I thought of that might help make this point. I want you to imagine getting a phone call from Connor McDavid or whoever your sporting hero is, and them asking if you would hand wash their gross, smelly, stinking underwear and socks. Okay, remember, if this was your favorite ultimate sports hero, how many of you would be willing to hand wash their dirty, stinky clothes and consider it an honor to do so? I imagine if they put that out there as a competition and drew someone's name from the hat, there would be millions, not maybe not millions, but thousands of people who would offer to do that, thinking it would be an honor to wash Connor McDavid's dirty underwear. But the same could also be said for any hero, whether it was a chef asking you to scrub their dishes, whether it was a famous farmer who was asking you to pick up animal poop. Okay, for myself, when I was at seminary, I cleaned the toilets of my professors, and I thought it an honor and privilege to be able to do so. And so with that in mind, how much more should we consider an honor and privilege to serve our Lord Jesus Christ? To serve the one who has called us. So in whatever capacity it is that we're called to serve. We're called to serve, if you look at verse 17. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God who deserves honor and glory forever and ever. That's the undeserved mercy that we've received. That we would be given such an honor and privilege to serve this awesome, mighty God. Especially as we consider at the first part of verse 13 how unworthy we are to serve. We see that in Paul's testimony in verse 13 of his former life when he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." If anyone would be considered unworthy to serve the Lord, it would be Paul. Because before he was saved by God graciously, he was a Christ hater. Okay, his whole life was consumed by an attempt to destroy Christ's church. In Acts 1, we read there that Paul supported and heartily approved the death of Stephen, and that started a widespread persecution of the church. In Acts 8:3, it says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison." In Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul gives another testimony when he says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." In Galatians 1:13, Paul admits, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And we know that Paul was so intent on trying to destroy the church that he received permission to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians there as well. If you turn to Acts 9:1, we see that this is the testimony of Paul's conversion. But in verse 1 there, Paul describes Paul's purpose in going to Damascus. And the word he uses there, breathing, pictures someone whose very existence is to annihilate the church, just like we need to breathe in air in order to live. And so Luke wrote, "Now Saul," that's Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any Christian, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And the fact that Paul wanted to go to Damascus to destroy the church shows even more how passionate and consumed he was with that task. Okay, because it would generally take 6 days of travel for them to go from Jerusalem to Damascus. And then he was going to bring all of the Christian captives back to Jerusalem for sentencing, which would be another week of travel. Okay, that'd be like driving from Vancouver to Toronto, picking up supplies and coming back again. In the length of time it might take. We can only imagine that as Paul received that permission, that he was so angry and set on destroying the Christians in Damascus that he woke up early, got up and got his team going as soon as they could, that he maybe stopped if people were lucky for pee breaks, and he continued until it was too dark to travel, and then he did the same thing over and over again until he got there to Damascus as quick as he could, because he was consumed by the idea of destroying Christ's church. And so we can understand, if you go back to our verse, why in Paul's testimony he described himself as formerly a blasphemer, as a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And these three descriptions describe his words, his actions, and his attitude against Christ and against Christians. Okay, his goal in life had been to destroy the church. It's all he thought about, all he spoke about, and all he acted out. And so if anyone was unworthy to serve the Lord, it was Paul. And yet we know that he was strengthened, that he was entrusted, that he was appointed to serve Christ as an apostle. If we think about that in our own lives, we too are unworthy to serve the Lord. That our thoughts, our words, and our deeds were against Christ before we were saved, and even now that we are saved, we continue in sin. Okay, none of us deserve the right to serve God. It's not something that we've earned. Okay, it's not something that God owes us. As if he owes us a position or some part of his plan. Okay, we might not be as bad as Paul. Okay, but before a holy and perfect God, that doesn't make us any more worthy. But as we look at Paul's former life, I'd say there's at least two takeaways that we can come away with. First, I think Paul freely admits his former way of life because he has become an example to the rest of us. Okay, showing that if God would choose to use Paul, he is able and willing to use any and all of us. If God can use Paul, then he can use you. If God strengthened Paul, then he can strengthen you. If God appointed Paul, he can appoint you. In fact, he has appointed and he has entrusted. He has strengthened you for that which he's called you to do, because he is merciful. And so we can take comfort and courage in the example of Paul. But then second, like Paul, it's reflecting on our unworthiness that leads us to thank God for the mercy that he has showed in calling us to serve him. And it's with that thankfulness that Paul continues as he transitions from his unworthiness to serve to highlight God's mercy. And so in verse 13, there seems to be a transition there from Paul's discussion on Christ's mercy in service to Christ's mercy in salvation. And this suggests that Christ's mercy is the key point that Paul's making throughout this whole passage. And we see that also in verse 16, where again he talks about having been shown mercy. But it's God's mercy that led Paul to thanksgiving. It's God's mercy that transformed Paul's life. And so now his testimony is an example to others. It's a warning to unbelievers, and it's an encouragement to believers. And so in the middle of our text, in verse 13 there at the end, Paul writes, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Okay, though Paul was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, a violent aggressor, he was shown mercy in being called to serve the one he formerly persecuted. And in being called to salvation, he was coming to the one whom he had previously hated. It's like someone killing King Charles's wife, children, and grandchildren, and then being asked to serve as the royal advisor. Okay, from a worldly perspective, that appointment is unthinkable. But for Paul, who was effectively persecuting Christ by persecuting the church, he experienced the rich mercy of God. And as a result, he was both grateful for Christ's mercy in service and his mercy in salvation. And so we're going to consider his mercy more in the context of salvation with the second point there, the second main point, grateful for Christ's mercy in salvation. And again, it says at the end of verse 13, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." The word "yet" here is translated by some other versions as "but." Okay, in the Greek, this is a strong word of a contrast. It's saying something of the opposite. And so here we see that Paul was formerly a blasphemer, but he received, he was shown the mercy of God. And so here Paul is highlighting and emphasizing God's mercy as opposed to what he deserved. And that word "mercy," it means compassion, care, kindness. It means to act out of pity with someone whom you have relationship with. As we see from Paul's testimony, no one is beyond the mercy of God. Okay, God's mercy is so powerful that it can, and it has led even the worst sinner to repentance. May that give us hope even in evangelism. There is no one that we could ever evangelize whom God cannot choose to show mercy to and see them saved. In Paul's case, it says here he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. I don't think he's saying that to excuse his sin, and Paul's not suggesting that he deserved God's mercy because of ignorance, because then it wouldn't be mercy. But it's likely he included this statement as a warning to the false teachers. And so while he had been shown God's mercy because he didn't know what he was doing, those false teachers would not receive the same mercy if they continued in their ways. Yeah, because in contrast to Paul, they were professing to be believers. They had associated themselves with the faith. They had experienced the blessing of the church. And so while Paul blasphemed Christ as an unbeliever and was shown mercy, such mercy may not be given to those who profess Christ but blaspheme. If you go to verse 20 in chapter 1, we see that it may be true that some of the false teachers in Ephesus were indeed blaspheming Christ. Because Paul says, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." The false teachers' unrepentance, misuse and misunderstanding of the law, and their wrong motivation for teaching, which we've seen earlier in the chapter, suggests they weren't acting ignorantly, but they were acting deliberately and defiantly against God and His Word. On the other hand, Paul, in his former lifestyle, was ignorant of his sin. And he actually thought he was serving God in persecuting Christ. And obviously, he clearly didn't know or even profess to accept Christ as the Messiah. But for the warning that Paul may be implying by describing his ignorance compared to that of the false teachers, this is a warning that the modern church, and maybe some of you here today, need to heed. Because if anyone professes to know and love and trust Christ, but is outside of Christ, there is a very real and grave danger that lurks in your future. And so, like Spurgeon, may you look to Christ. And like Paul, may you obey God's command to believe in Christ. For he is merciful and has shown mercy to sinners. For us as true believers, and even for unbelievers, may we reflect on and know and be reminded of God as a merciful God, merciful to save. If you go to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, we see that there as Paul exclaims the glory of God who is merciful and loving after in verses 1 to 3 he establishes just how sinful we are, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But in verses 4 and 5 he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then if you turn to Titus 3, 4 and 5, in a similar passage there, Paul in verse 3 explains again the former state of unbelievers. But in verses 4 and 5, he exalts God and his mercy when he writes, but when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the mercy of God in salvation, which he demonstrated in his love because Christ died for us even while we were yet sinners. And so, church, that's why Paul is grateful, and may such truth also lead us to thanksgiving and praise. May it lead us to be grateful. And next, not only was Paul shown Christ's mercy, but we see in verse 14, Paul's testimony is one of God's grace. Paul received grace. As it says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So mercy describes God's undeserved compassion and kindness that we're shown. Grace describes God's undeserved favor and the blessing that we receive. That means because of God's mercy and grace, not only do we escape eternal judgment in hell, but we also receive the gift of salvation that we don't deserve. And here Paul describes this grace as more than abundant. The ESV says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The King James Version says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And again, if you notice, look at the verse 14 there. It says, in reference to Christ, our Lord. Meaning that grace isn't just for Paul, but it's for all believers. The picture here that Paul has in mind is a jar that's overflowing, a jar that's spilling over of whatever liquid's going into it. It's possible that as Paul used this word, that he even made up the word, because it's very rarely found anywhere else in literature. And he added a word meaning super to another, a word that already meant more than enough. So So it's like he's saying that God's grace is super, more than enough. And that's Paul's response to God's grace. He can't find words to express his gratitude for what God has done, so he may have just made up a word. And church, we too have been saved by God's grace. The undeserved favor and merit given to us through Christ. That we've received God's grace not because of anything we've done or who we are, but because He is merciful and gracious, because He is loving and kind. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 3, 24, after Paul says in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul writes, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Acts 15, 11, in reference to both Jews and Gentiles, it says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." In Romans 5:20, Paul wrote, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And then in 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul describes God's grace as a means for thanksgiving and bringing God glory when he says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And so, church, may this be our response. A response of thanksgiving and praise as we reflect on our own testimony of Christ's mercy and grace in calling us to salvation and even to serve. And may Paul's example of service be an encouragement to us that by Christ's mercy He has strengthened us, entrusted us, that He has appointed us to service even though we're unworthy to serve. And then as Paul closes out verse 14, as we look to the Lord and His superabundance of mercy and grace, may we also live out our lives with faith in Him and love for others. Because those are true and necessary outcomes for all those who are truly in Christ Jesus and have received the mercy of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Paul's words and his testimony. We thank You for his personal reflection on what You have done, what You did in his life, in calling him to salvation and calling him to service. Father, may we look to him as an example in our own lives. Father, when we're unsure, uncertain, doubtful, that You would want to use us, that we would be encouraged and challenged to know that as You showed mercy to Christ, who previously hated Christ, and that You called him to serve, that You too would call us to serve. And not just call us to serve, that You would enable us and empower us, strengthen us to serve, that You would equip us for all that we need to serve You. Father, may we trust You in that, not be like Moses, who needed someone else to come alongside him and do the job which You had called him to do. But Father, may we live in faith, trusting that You will give us all that we need to fulfill what You've called us to do. And Father, for some people here who don't know what they're called to do and how they're appointed to serve, I pray that You would help them understand, that You would give them great conviction in what it is that You've called them to serve. Father, so that they would live that out, so that they would perform those good works which You have prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Father, may our church be a church that serves in the ways that you've called us to serve, and not in our strength, but in your strength. Father, as we leave from church and as we go to our home life or school life or the workforce into the community, help us there to serve you in the ways you've called us to serve, and to do so in all things to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for the gift of your salvation. We thank you for the testimony of your work in Paul's life and in Charles Spurgeon's life. Father, we thank you for the work you've done in our life. For we are undeserving of your grace and your mercy. Father, lead us to reflect on who we were in order to exalt you and praise you for what you have done. Lord, as we reflect on what we have done, I pray that, like Paul, that even we would have words that we can't express our gratefulness and thanksgiving. Lord, give us hearts that love you because of who you are and what you've done. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not looked to Jesus Christ, may they look to him and be saved. Cry out like the sinner, be merciful to me, because I am a sinner. We thank you that you hear such prayers every day and that you save people all around the world. May you continue to bring such salvation into this community. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.